This morning I'd like to encourage you to embrace everything that Jesus offers. As much as I'd like to think, well, he must mean all the good stuff. The good stuff, but also the hard stuff. If we're going to embrace Jesus, we've got to embrace everything he gives us. In this world, we can love someone and maybe not love, you know, everything about them. When Wendy and I were first dating, I was working on my sermon at Stands this week, and Ben and Eva came in, and he was buying her coffee for her birthday, and then they were going to Harrisburg to shop. And I assured him, I used to like shopping too while I was dating. Then I corrected myself, said, well, I enjoyed spending time with Wendy while I was, you know, while we were dating. I still enjoy that part, but I've gotten more honest that I don't really enjoy shopping that much. And I love Wendy, but we got to understand, like, we, and I thought she would be here today, so I thought she'd get a kick out of this. So she'll have to listen to it later. But we go to Hobby Lobby, which, you know, man, yeah, I don't know. It's hard to explain, but maybe you've been to a sprint car race, all right? And if you've been to a sprint car race, you might understand how shopping at Hobby Lobby is with Wendy, because the cars don't come out and just start racing. They come out and they take a couple warm-up laps the whole way around the track, right? And then they go back to the pits. And then they come out and then they take a couple more laps for heats and things of that nature. And then they go back to the pits. You're like, wait, we didn't actually have a real race yet. No, then finally the race starts. And I just kind of sit in the middle and I'm watching the cars go by as I'm standing in the middle of Hobby Lobby trying to keep up with the person I'm cheering on, you know. So that's why I don't truly enjoy shopping with Wendy at Hobby Lobby very much. I love her to death. But it's a quality I don't exactly love, you know. And now, in all fairness, though, I got to be fair. There's things about me that probably aren't my favorite. Her favorite qualities about me, for instance, in the fall, you know, most houses are decorated with pumpkins and colorful leaves this time of year, but not ours. It's archery season. So draped over the couch and the chair, there are camouflage pants and shirts, and there's, you know, camouflage boots sitting by the doorway, and there's, you know, stuff hanging on the handrails and the coat racks, and now understand this decor is of camouflage is nicely accented with some blaze orange here and there, antlers and feathers on the wall, you know, testing game calls. Bows sitting in the kitchen. It's an extreme home makeover in October. It's kind of a whole thing. And she probably doesn't love that about me, but until we have a house that has like a nice hunting area, like place to put my stuff for all these things, once we get it out, I at least keep it in totes most of the year, you know? But there's a point where it's got to come out. And once it comes out, it just doesn't go back in quickly and easily. So until then, that's what she's stuck with too. So I'll just say that, say I'm not perfect either. But when it comes to loving Jesus, let me encourage you to embrace everything that comes with loving him. See, the good, the bad, the ugly, it's all part of the deal. But the great thing about loving Jesus is that everything that he brings to our life, even the hard times that come with following him, it's for a purpose. There's good in it. And Jesus warned his disciples that loving him, it was going to cause them to be hated. It would cause them to be hated. It's not going to be fun all the time, but embrace it, because it means that people that hate Jesus are associating you with Jesus. Embrace Jesus as Father and the Holy Spirit as well. It's part of the deal. There are some that share Jesus and assure everyone that, well, all your troubles will just go away if you just follow Jesus. But that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus warned us that being a disciple of his would cause people to hate us. It will bring new enemies, and it's not going to be easy. But that doesn't mean it's not worth it. It's completely worth it, every single one of them that comes along. And the cool thing about being hated by the world is that it brings you closer to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 15, 18 through 27. John 15, 18 through 27. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, as a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. if I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me, both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Endure the hatred. Remember, embrace everything Jesus offers. And unfortunately, that does include some hatred in there. Anticipate it. It sounds weird, right? But don't be surprised when the world hates you because you love Jesus. Loving Jesus will automatically put you at odds with some in the world. And the two are incompatible. We read later in the New Testament, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, Jesus didn't try to hide it. He told him up front so that you wouldn't be surprised when this isn't all hunky-dory when you follow him. Following Jesus was never meant to be easy. That wasn't the expectation. His burden is light, but doesn't mean it's easy. And in time, you will continue to grow in your faith. You will see the value of those hardships, but those first steps, they're probably going to be tough, right? When you get to the point where you experience that hatred for the first time in your faith, it's not easy. It stings, and sometimes it comes from people that were once close friends. It's difficult to understand. You know the blessing and the love that comes with knowing Jesus. Why anyone would hate you for something so good in our minds begins to seem illogical. But then you remember that you didn't always believe either. There's times that you doubted and times that you questioned, times that you strayed as well. And you didn't always like being told that you were a sinner and needed grace. I know I didn't. We don't like knowing that. Most people will not outright hate you if you continue to love others well, but there will be some. And when they come, just look at their hatred as an invitation to pray for them. When I face people that hate Jesus, I often kind of have a smile inside because I can't help but think to myself, you can't stop me from praying for you. And when you treat me that way, you're showing that you need prayer. They can hate me all they want, but they can't stop me from praying for them. Now, granted, the hate that I've faced is nowhere near as deep as many of the martyrs have faced around the world, and I probably face more antagonists than I would say people that hate me because of my belief in Jesus. But the only reason they don't like what I'm doing or saying is because I put my faith in the Father above. One of the enemy's lies is that he peddles to you is that you can have salvation, but you can also enjoy the world as much as you want. Paul wrote and addressed this very issue to the church at Corinth. There were people in the church fulfilling their sexual lusts and using the grace of God as justification. But Paul confronted their ignorance so harshly that he told the rest of the church, like, if people in the church are doing this, have nothing to do with them. He specified, the unsaved are going to act like they're unsaved. Continue to minister to them. But when those that profess Jesus live in their lust continually, in a life of lust, they need to be confronted. This world hates Jesus, and if you follow Jesus, there are going to be people that hate you as well. See, the world hates Jesus' chosen. We all start out on the wrong track. He didn't have to save us. Jesus didn't have to call us to serve him. He didn't have to invite us to be part of what it was that he was doing in this world. Jesus specifically chose his disciples, much like he chooses to use us in specific ways as well. And you have a purpose in your life. It may not be full-time ministry like myself, but you're called to something. Jesus had to choose to be obedient to his Father to serve you. And if Jesus calls you to be part of his plan, it only makes sense that ones that hate Jesus are going to hate us as well. And then those that love the world that you are condemning are going to hate you as well. If you want the world to love you, it's pretty simple strategy. Just love what the world loves. I mean, that's pretty much what Jesus says here. It's fruitless and it's futile, but it's not hard. Loving Jesus takes effort. Loving the world is pretty natural to us. He asks you to do what is tough. He asks you to have an uncommon love, a commitment to the salvation of those even that hate you. Jesus gave lots of commands to go against the flow. The enemy knows that when you love like Jesus loved, it's a threat to his destruction of those around you. He knows that love wins people over to Jesus. The disciples of the enemy are going to spread the hate that he spreads. They will hate those that he hates, even though Jesus continued to offer them life. And as Jesus pulls out of the quagmire of sin, those that were offered salvation as well but reject it, they tend to hate you for getting out, don't they? They want you to continue to wallow in the same evil that they wallow in. Seeing you free, it becomes offensive to them. And it's anything but love when all they care about is keeping you down with them in sin. Love lifts up. Love sacrifices so others can rise out of the death. But for those that want to stay in death, they hate those that rise above it. Even though it's not by your own power, all we can do is continue to love them as Jesus loved us. And you reflect Christ. Jesus goes back to something he did earlier, or said earlier, his servant is not greater than his master. Our culture doesn't really speak in these terms often, and when we do, they don't carry the same weight that they once did, because they saw the relationship as a much more profound way. We have employers and employees, but the master-servant relationship, of course, it was a little bit different. We often picture a servant or a slave as someone that was always abused or always uneducated and told to do menial tasks. And then sometimes, even in Israeli history, that was the case. But that wasn't always the case in Bible times. A servant might go and represent his master in the marketplace or even strike deals for them. It wasn't just always a suppressed person all the time. In certain situations, it was advantageous for Jews or Hebrews to submit to other Jews as their servant for a time. Then by law, now this didn't always happen because as happens with human nature, people get greedy. But by law, on the seventh year, all those people were supposed to be able to go free then, and then they could, you know, not have to worry about continuing to be a slave or a servant. And nobody wants to be a slave, but sometimes they saw it better to sell themselves to a fellow Hebrew than to be bought out by someone outside of the Hebrew nation. And because at least within the Hebrew world, within the Jewish world, there were rules as to how to treat your fellow Jews. And so there was a little bit of protection there. Trusted servants are often given liberties and the money to wheel and deal as they saw fit, but they would have to answer for their investments. And we're servants. God gives us liberty to go about doing his work, investing in ministries as we see fit, sharing the gospel with those we come across, etc. We'll never be Jesus, but we certainly can reflect him. His image can be on us. We can bridge that gap, the Spirit, through the Spirit, to do as much as we can to be as much like him as possible. But we're always going to be the servant. And much like the moon, we'll never provide our town light. All we can do is reflect the light that has shined upon us. Thursday morning, I was on my way to the Greenwood Breakfast Club, and man, as I pulled into the church that we have it at and looked out and saw this giant moon hanging above Greenwood, it was a pretty cool picture. Of course, you know how it is. When you take pictures of that stuff, it just never comes out as cool as the real thing. But it was neat to see, and it couldn't help me make me think, that moon is really bright. That moon is providing a lot of light, but not because it produces its own light, simply because it reflects it. And when it comes to us in Christ, that's how it is. We don't produce light, but we have the ability to reflect the light of Jesus. Verse 20 does give us some hope, though. If people did keep Jesus' word and his disciples are speaking on his behalf, they will keep the disciples' word as well. That's a lot of responsibility. It's also a reminder to get our words right, to keep your teaching faithful to what Scripture teaches. As much as we'll be hated for sharing truth, we will also have people that will receive us because they desire truth. And those are the ones that we need to keep hope and to continue to preach the truth because they're out there as well. Embrace everything Jesus offers, including enduring the hatred, but also embracing the Father. This world doesn't know the Father. The hatred that the world has for you comes down to one litmus test, whether or not they know the Father. That's what it comes down to. When people do persecute you for your faith, it's because they don't know God. It's how we can tell the difference very, very quickly. And I wish everyone knew Jesus as Father, but since they don't, it's proof that we have more to do. We must continue to share God's love with each and every person around us. There are days it feels like we're losing ground, but then there are days when you hear a victory and you're like, man, God, you are just so cool. I recently shared with you about a young man that I had in my youth group from our last church that had gotten saved, and I was in touch with him again this past week, and he asked if I remembered another kid named Christian. I said, yeah, I remember Christian. That's all I said because, man, well, let's just say Christian didn't exactly have the most, give me the most positive memories in working with him in the youth group. He was quite an influence on the other kids, we'll put it that way. And so it wasn't necessarily lots of positive things, but he said, you know what, he got saved about a month ago too. And I thought, wow, now that is pretty cool. Christian's quickly finding out, though, what it means when someone hates him because of his faith. For someone who used to mock me as one of his preachers, he found out very quickly what that's like, as his own father is very opposed to Christianity and started making fun of him for his newfound faith. So he's learning very quickly what it means that not everybody is going to accept you when you love Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't desire for us to hate one another in the sense that, well, I hope they just burn in hell. But it's a comparable phrase. Our love for him should be so great, should be so faithful to Jesus, that the decisions we make, those that don't understand are going to question, does he even love his family? When God calls you to go to another country to serve in missions, why would he just leave his family behind? They're not going to get it. It might be putting an offering in the plate. I'm giving my money to the church rather than giving it to this organization or to this family member. It might be going on a family gathering after you go to church, and some people just aren't going to get that. If you follow Jesus and your family doesn't, you're going to do things that they don't understand. You're going to do things they don't even like. You're going to upset them by your priorities. You stop drinking with them. You stop talking the way you used to with them. You start trying to do right rather than jumping into sin with them. And suddenly you look very different. And because you changed and they didn't, it's very easy to begin to hate your newfound faith. We can't be surprised that people that don't know the Father don't get it. Like, we can't be surprised by that. Knowing God the Father makes all the difference in how people respond to these things you do to please God. Now, that is, of course, assuming you're truly pleasing the Father in the things that you do. We all know people that have done things that are terrible things, and they, well, I did it in the name of God. Well, I'm sorry, the Ku Klux Klan is not working for God. They claim they are, but they certainly are not. Using God's name to do something that is not his will is the same as using his name in vain. It's an offense to the third commandment. What I'm talking about now and what Jesus is talking about is truly doing the Father's will and being hated for it. And Jesus, he tells us that he simply removed all their excuses. Jesus points out that his presence is noticed to those that oppose God, that they have no excuse anymore. And after he came and shared truth with them, either way, God's existence and nature is pretty evident. But for those that were able to see, talk to, and question Jesus face to face, there really is no excuse anymore. It's gone. They were more blessed than they even realized. Jesus even admonishes Thomas after his resurrection. Jesus says in John 20:29, Jesus said to them, hear him, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We're still accountable, even though we haven't seen Jesus physically. And there's a blessing in that as well. How sad is it that those that saw Jesus face to face looked him in the eye and still refused to believe? As much as they despised Jesus' truth bombs, Jesus was speaking out to give them the truth. Most of the Jewish people claimed they believed in God, but when it came to actually connecting with God through Jesus, through the mediator, they rejected God's plan of salvation. And they thought they were being very wise and discerning, but in reality, they completely missed it. They were called fools, but we need to stay humble. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 says, but God, who has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. If there was never any law, then we don't have to be accountable to that law. But when it's proclaimed publicly and we're told very clearly, this is what the law is, we can't just sit back and say, well, I didn't know that. Every year before hunting season, the Pennsylvania Game Commission sends out a summary of all their big changes and reminds hunters to make sure you read the whole book, which I know everyone does. They want to make sure that if you go hunting, that you know the rules before you go out, and then make sure that you don't break them. And if you choose to not read the book, and you break the rules, guess what? You're still accountable. You can't just go and say to the judge, well, I didn't read the books. I didn't know what they were. That doesn't cut it. Well, God gave us a book too, and we're responsible for following it. Jesus' presence was holding them responsible. His presence is available to us as too. We have testimony of it after testimony, telling us how true, how faithful it was. And so we can't just say, well, we didn't know. No, it's pretty clear in God's Word. There's accountability for our actions. So if you don't have a Bible, they're readily available. The record of Jesus' life is so well recorded that you can't just claim ignorance, because it is one of the best recorded events in ancient history. And one might ask why Jesus would come and speak to them then if this meant that all of a sudden now they're going to have to be accountable for their sin. Well, because God is righteous. He knows no sin. When we sin, we offend God by our unrighteousness. He made us in His image, and yet we used our will to please ourselves in opposition to His righteousness when He's the one who created us, to be like Him. I had a cousin that when he was younger, he'd love to sit on my lap when we were watching TV or something, and it's probably a little bit bigger than a toddler. He's old enough to know, all right? And one day we're sitting there on the couch, and he just up and punched me right in the nose. And I'm not the best at being punched in the nose. Like, I don't really like it, you know? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. And I was like, don't do that again. And being a young man, he just up and punched me right in the nose. I stopped it this time. And I said, well, I think there's only one way to teach this young man a lesson. No, I didn't do it hard. I didn't, like, punch them all out. But I did take my hand and kind of bopped him right in the nose, because it was enough to bring water to my eyes. You know, when you get hit in the nose, like, get water in your eyes. Oh, that did not feel good. So I bopped him a little bit in the nose, and you know what? It stopped. He didn't keep doing it. He realized, I don't think I should do this again. And he would have kept doing it. And you ask, how do you know that? Well, because he's Jared. And he was the type of kid that would just keep going until you made things very, very clear that they needed to stop. So I made it clear. But I wonder if maybe Jesus coming to tell us of the danger of our sin might be kind of like that. I don't think Jared was trying to hurt me. I think he was just being goofy and funny. But, you know, there's just some things that aren't funny when it's happening to you. And maybe it hurt. Maybe it hurt Jesus. Maybe He just didn't want us to keep living in sin when it was possible to have a more abundant life. And maybe He knew that we could be better. Maybe He wanted a relationship with us. Maybe Jesus believed that living His life as a model would help us believe and to see, you know what, something can be better. It doesn't have to continue this way. Maybe He knew that His act of love might just change the world that He created for good. Yeah, Jesus' visit to our world to tell us personally that we've sinned, but that wasn't His only purpose. He didn't come to condemn the world. It was also to offer us an opportunity of salvation through repentance, through accountability. But it also brought this whole new level of freedom from sin. And that was something before that they never truly experienced. But we've got to understand, like, when people hate Jesus, it means they hate God. Like, hating Jesus equals hating God. This isn't the response that Jesus wanted, but some saw what Jesus did, heard what He had to say, and then they absolutely hated Him for it. And if He is the one with the Father, if He's one with the Father, that means that they hated God too. And they thought they loved God. They would have professed God till they were blue in the face, but they could get together every Sabbath, they could read the law, they could read it out loud. Surely they're good people, right? But no, because they didn't understand it. They didn't even recognize God's Son when He came, who was in His likeness. The Son was one with the Father. And if they were close to the Father, then we can look at one and we can see the other and we can realize these two are connected. If you love one, you love the other. You hate one, you hate the other. There are those that hate police officers too because they enforce the law. The police are not the ones breaking the laws, the lawbreakers are. But some hate police simply because they're doing their jobs and take them, arrest them, and report them to the judge. And the more we follow this line of hating what God is doing, the more this verse way back near the beginning of the book of John seems to be true in John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. The nature of the heart of mankind is evil. We have this nature and it pulls our hearts to serve ourselves and pursue evil. Sin destroys lives. I was speaking at Newport Breakfast Club on Wednesday on Proverbs 7. It's a chapter about the enticement of the adulteress. And since the kids that are there aren't married yet, they're not in the danger of adultery right now, I backed it up a little bit more to talk about the lures of sin in general. We talked about how if you hear a beer commercial, right, or you see one on TV, man, they tell you about all the fun side of alcohol. People are having a good time. They're laughing. They're usually watching football, maybe grilling burgers. But everybody's smiling. Relationships are built. And, boy, if you just look at the commercials, man, if you have a beer in your hand, all your problems are going to be solved. Well, that's exactly how sin works. The lust of sin is a very good commercial. And it will gladly tell you, if you do this, you'll be happy. If you do this, you'll be fulfilled. If you'll do this, you'll have this. What they don't tell you is what's not in the commercials. And this is what I ask the teens. What is it about alcohol that they don't put in commercials? What about a friend's car being wrapped around a tree because they were drinking and driving? Do those end up in the commercials? No. What about a cinematic shot of a child crying because their addicted father bought alcohol instead of groceries? That doesn't end up in the commercials. What about the mom that missed her kid's ballet performance because, well, she was too hungover? What about the family sleeping in a car because the dad couldn't hold down a job because his head was foggy every day when he went into work? See, the commercials don't present that side, right? They give you all the good stuff, all the fun stuff, all the glorious stuff. This is how you make yourself happy. But the commercials don't show the other side, and that's where wisdom comes in. Wisdom comes in and says, no, you need to look at both sides. You need to see the whole picture and what happens when these lusts of the flesh continue to have their way. Sin puts out some great commercials. Man, it does. Sin puts out great commercials. The enemy is great at commercials. They show you all the fun stuff. But it's wisdom that demands you look at the whole picture, not just the sales pitch that makes it look great. It doesn't matter which sin we're talking about. We can put any sin in there. Insert any sin and see the allure of it, but it's wisdom that pulls back the curtain and says, don't forget to look at the other side of this decision because there's consequences with it. Not everyone is willing to do that, and left to itself, the human heart will choose evil, but Jesus offers a better option. Those that want to stay in that state hate that Jesus offers something better. And in hating Jesus, they naturally hate God as well. And you can't choose one and leave out the other because Jesus, as previously mentioned, is one with the Father. Don't just think good of God. Embrace the relationship you have with Him through Jesus. Embrace everything Jesus offers, including enduring the hatred, embracing Jesus as Father, but also employing the Holy Spirit. See, God's Word has been fulfilled. One more prophecy fulfilled. And the funny thing is, in this situation, they didn't even know. Those that were hating Jesus didn't even know it, but they were fulfilling one of the prophecies that he said was going to happen to him. It's a little confusing, I understand that. But in their rejection of Jesus and their outright hatred for him, they put a check on the prophecy that reads, "They hated me without a cause." I mean, what did Jesus do? He was there. He was healing people. He was loving people. It's not like he's doing terrible things. He did confront them when they misunderstood Scripture. This prophecy that is fulfilled is a little tricky, though, because there are two places in the Old Testament that is found. And unlike most places where Jesus refers to the law, this one's actually, which in the law is talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they referred to as the law. Rather, Jesus says the law in this situation. But both accounts come from the Psalms. So let me read both of them to you. And then we'll talk about that a little bit further. First one is Psalms 35, 19. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Never let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Second one is Psalm 69, 4. It says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Maybe Jesus was referring to one, maybe he was referring to the other, or maybe he meant both of them. But either way, we know that it's true. I mean, they hated Jesus to the point that they executed him unlawfully. And the sad part about it is they did it through willful unbelief. They refused to believe Jesus, even though he showed the miracles right in front of their faces. Right? He performs miracles. He's doing things that only God could have confirmed by allowing him to do these miracles, things that had to come directly from God. And every time they question him, he points them back to his record. He points them back to the own book that they say they believe in. The only time they could even come close to accusing Jesus of sin was when they misinterpreted the scripture. And Jesus was hated because they hated the Father, which is why we need to not only embrace the Father, but also employ the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit testifies on Jesus' behalf. The disciples were not as familiar with the Holy Spirit at that point in their lives, but they would eventually get very familiar with him. And at this point, Jesus was telling them that their helper is going to be with them. Your version may say comforter. They both apply very well. The Holy Spirit, though, is a guide to us, a complement to us as we seek to serve the Lord. And the Spirit was going to be sent by Jesus. He's going to be coming directly from the Father. And we see the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They all work in perfect unified conjunction for the same purpose. Sorry about that. The work of the Spirit will be to testify of Jesus. He confirms who Jesus is. He confirms it in our hearts. He confirms it when we discern truth. He testified in inspiring the writing of the scriptures, which have been completed at this point. He testifies when we comprehend what he inspired. He testifies when we read truths about Jesus and deep in our heart. We're like, yeah, you know what? That makes sense. It all comes together. And if Jesus and the Father send the Spirit, we must understand that we're going to need the Spirit. Seriously, if we take away the Holy Spirit, this Christian life would be so much more difficult. We need the testimony of the Spirit. As we progress through the book of Acts, the gift that the Spirit gave to the disciples, whether it being speaking a foreign language so they could share the gospel with joy during persecution or being led to share the gospel with certain people, that's proof of a fruitful testimony. And as Jesus walked the earth, he was held to one place at one time, but the Spirit is enabled to go and to minister at all places at one time. Spirit ministers everywhere, around the world, all at once. The notice that when the Spirit is ministering the hearts of people, this is what he's doing. He's testifying of Jesus. The miracles that were done, they needed his power to step outside of the natural processes for healing, that's for the disciples, for prophesying, for speaking a new language. But the Spirit is not the only one that bears witness. The disciples were told to bear witness as well. So I encourage you, you need to bear witness for Jesus. The disciples weren't just along for the ride. They had an important purpose as well. When Jesus ascends to heaven, they will need to be leading the charge for going out and sharing Jesus' story. They weren't chosen to get a free meal of fish and bread to count the crowds or to catch fish. They were chosen to bear witness for Jesus. The disciples were in a unique position in that they had been with Jesus from the beginning of the very beginning of his ministry. The witnesses that Jesus chose to see the whole 3 years. There were other followers, but this select group, these 12, had a very specific task, and it wasn't going to be easy to convince the world that doubted Jesus while they lived to tell them about Jesus, that not only that he died, but after he's gone, that, by the way, he rose again. This was going to be a difficult task. So after Jesus dies and resurrects, they don't just get to go back to life as normal and forget about everything that they saw. We can't either. After we're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and we trust him for salvation, there's no just going back to normal. It changes us. And the moment we are changed, it becomes our job to start bearing witness of what Jesus has done for us, with the help of the Holy Spirit as well now. And the Great Commission applies to all of us, but Jesus wasn't sending them yet, remember, at this time, because he hadn't died yet, all right? So we're still in John here. But in Acts 1:8, this is what it's going to look like if we fast forward just a few weeks from where Jesus is at now. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." When it was time for them to go out, they were going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. We still need the same help today. We need the Spirit to testify in people's hearts. But we need to do our job and profess it out loud as well. As we wrap up chapter 15, one thing becomes abundantly clear. You and I, we need the Father. You and I, we need the Son. You and I, we need the Holy Spirit. You and I will never bear any fruit on our own. Each of the persons of the Trinity are in place to enable us to bear fruit. And in order to bear fruit, the Father must continue as a vine dresser to prune and to keep us. We must continue to abide in the vine, Jesus, and the Spirit must testify to people on his behalf. And for some reason, God allows us to be part of this process. And it's a blessed opportunity to be part of God being glorified. And remember that when he is glorified, it says that we bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, we glorify his name. He invites us to be part of that process. Isn't that kind of amazing? Just think about that. The almighty, all-powerful God of the universe who created us and put us in here, created everything we see around this whole world, says, "I want you to be part of the process of bringing glory to my name." The only place in this whole process where something can break down, though, is whether or not, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, whether or not we abide in the vine. Because the Spirit will continue to testify for Jesus. Right? He's not going to be a slacker and not do his job. Jesus promised he will always be there for us. And lo, I am with you always. And the Father will continue to prune and cleanse us, as the vine dresser does. So he's going to do his job. None of them are going to stop doing their job. So if we're not glorifying God by bearing much fruit, the only conclusion we can make, the only breakdown in the whole process, is whether or not we are abiding. That's the only variable in the equation that changes. And as the disciples go forward, they were going to need the full Trinity. And just like them, we need the full Trinity as well. Learn to embrace everything Jesus offers, and that begins with Jesus, but also his Father, and also the Holy Spirit. We cannot bear fruit on our own, which is what was stated in the beginning of this chapter. And Jesus kind of brings it all together towards the end here and says, we are all here to work for the same purpose, and they invite us to be part of that process. Why they trust us to be part of that process, we know we're the only ones that can mess it up. I have no clue, but I think God wants us to be part of it, so we take part in him, so we have that relationship with him. And when we have some victories with God, man, there's nothing that pulls us in tighter and says, "Man, that was great. I want more. I want more." If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today, you say, "Pastor, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have been abiding in him, and if I were to die today, I believe I would spend eternity with him." If you can say that with confidence, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I'm not so sure I can say that. I don't know that I would say I abide in him because I'm not really living in him each and every day. Maybe I go to church, maybe I do some good things, but I don't think I can say I abide in him." If that's you and you'd like to talk later, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and you've had to deal with some people that maybe hate you, maybe are antagonistic towards Jesus, but you could use strength to get through that and see the joy in it. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Thank you. If you're here today and you would ask prayer for the strength to embrace Jesus as Father, you know, maybe it's easy to love Jesus because you read the stories and get the physical side, but maybe God's a little harder for you in the big picture. If that's something I can pray for you about, would you slip your hand up for prayer? And maybe you're here today and maybe you're like, well, I believe Jesus and God, I'm good with them, but the Holy Spirit, man, I struggle to know how that goes or how that works or what I should or shouldn't do. And if you'd like prayer for that, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before you and thank you, Lord, so much for honest hearts in this room, and ask that people would, Lord, most of all, would be looking at your word and hearing from you. But we ask that you would be with those that are enduring hardship because they're following you, whether it be blatant hatred or whether it just be antagonism. Lord, it's still frustrating and it can be hard. I ask you would help them to see those people with your eyes. Lord, help them to see the compassion that you have for them. And Lord, I ask that you would give them a heart to pray for them in a new way. Lord, help them to pray that they'll understand your love. Not that anything bad would happen to them, but just that they'll understand and that they'll see the light in them as well as others. I ask you to be with those that maybe had some hard times and, Lord, struggle to understand why you allowed something to happen, and maybe that's put some confusion between you and them. And I ask that you would just help them to embrace God. Lord, help them to see the goodness that is there. Even when not all the circumstances are good, you are good. I ask that you help us to utilize the Holy Spirit in our life, to employ him, to lead us, to guide us. Lord, help him to help us understand your word better. Help us to confirm and to convict us when we need it. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to embrace everything it is that you offer. And Lord, some of those things are going to be tough. But I ask that as we lean on you, you would draw us close to you and walk us through each and every one of those difficult times. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
For our closing hymn, we're going to sing number 300.